A reading from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 15, verses 1 to 20. That which defiles. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their father or mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.'" Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands does not defile them." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jane, for bringing us that cheery little reading to brighten a Sunday morning. Good morning, everybody. As Jackie said, my name is Paul, and I'm going to be trying to do some justice to this reading and the themes that it brings up. Why don't we, just as I move the lectern about a little bit, why don't you just pause and pray? Pray for me as I preach, that I'll be found faithful in handling God's word, and pray for yourselves as you seek to receive and live according to that word. Okay. Just a couple of things that we learnt. We learnt many things in our little three-week series, Setting Yourself Up to Thrive. If you haven't been around for a couple of weeks, or if you miss a week, all the resources now being continually uploaded onto the website. You can find that very easily. There's a link to it on my sermon notes for today. We're doing video introductions, so there's an introduction that Andrew and I have done for this next series. There's a recap. Each preacher gives a video recap that's sent out to all the small groups, but you can access that as well and all the notes that go with it. So we're trying to provide a suite, as it were, of resources to help us as we study these various topics in our Year of Growth teaching series. And two of the things that we learnt in the series Setting Yourself Up to Thrive, two very closely related things. Firstly, and most importantly, foundational truth, God wants us to thrive. God wants you to thrive. And following from that, it's a consequence, it's a logical consequence, that when God speaks to us, we talk quite a bit about hearing the shepherd's voice, when God speaks to us, it's for the same purpose. God speaks to reassure us that he is for us, he's on our side, he longs for our best. God speaks because he wants us to thrive. Now, it's vital that we get those foundational truths before we begin the next series of teaching on sin and salvation. Because many of us, when we come to sin, stumble because our relationship with sin is, as Sharon was intimating in one of the pauses in worship, it's those things we're ashamed of and really want to bury. We don't want to deal with, and we just feel ashamed, and we feel that God is against us because of the things we do. And all the way through this series, we have been learning that what is really important is the inner reality. So let me just ask you my first question this morning. This is a question for silent thought, I suggest. You could shout out if you want to. Let me tell you the question first. The question is, what is sin? So just pause for a moment. What would your answer be? What is sin? Okay. Two things are probable. Firstly, none of you's come up with an original sin. Okay, two of you enjoyed that, but never mind. And secondly, and more pertinently, many of us, when asked that question, and if I were to ask and you were willing to respond and I was to write it up on the board, it would be a list of things that we have done. That is the most prominent and predominant answer that people give when they're asked the question, what is sin? It's lying, it's cheating, it's stealing, it's whatever it may be. And one of the things we've been learning, and the Bible is so clear about this, and Jesus rams it home time after time after time, that the reality of the spiritual life is never contained in what is external to us, but in what is internal to us. So when we were thinking about what we might call good works, we saw that actually, if our good works are simply external things that we religiously do, regardless of what's going on inside, that's what we call religion. That's actually damaging and dangerous to our inner life. It hardens our hearts. True good works are those that flow from an inner reality. And it's just the same with sin in reverse. If we see sin as something that is essentially external to us, we will never truly understand how to deal with it. And we won't actually be understanding what sin truly is. And you can see that in the reading we've just heard. It's the mistake that religious people make. It's the mistake that the Pharisees make. Their obsession and focus is on the external. In this case, it's why Jesus and his disciples weren't bothering with the ritual cleansing that went on. And Jesus says, it's not to do with what's out there, it's to do with your heart. And that's going to be our primary lesson for today, and I just want to unpack that for us. To say that sin is just the things that we do is like saying that the sneeze is the cold. Probably this winter, there's been a lot of it going around, that lots of people will have had the lurgy. Anybody had the lurgy this winter? It's pretty, oh gosh, not as many as I thought. It's pretty nasty. So in the late autumn, Jackie got flu. And about a week later, I got something that apparently wasn't flu. But I mean, that's another story. Point is that if you say the sneeze is the flu, you're simply mistaking the symptom for the reality. Does that make sense? Now, in reality, we can suppress the sneeze. We can suppress the sore throat. We can suppress the tickly cough. But a cure is a different thing. Now, that analogy breaks down because, of course, there is no cure for the common cold. Well, actually, as we'll learn, sin and salvation, there is a cure for sin. It's a bit like, you all know the story of the Titanic. I guess you know the story of the Titanic. That's what the Titanic saw. Well, didn't. That was the problem, of course. That's what the Titanic would have been wise to see. That is all you can see. Anybody know what that is? Thank you very much. Anyway. So, that's what the Titanic might have seen. You might want to put the camera on if you're... because I know it's not easy for everybody to see. And I better then put this towards the camera. There it goes. Anyway, never mind. So that's that. So the Titanic was not sunk by the tip of the iceberg. Sorry, over here you can't see what I'm doing, but you will when it gets on the screen. Actually, what sunk the Titanic was something down here. Now, that's still iceberg, okay? But it's actually what's underneath that is dangerous. And that's exactly what Jesus teaches us about sin. Yes, cheating, lying, greed, adultery, murder, all those things. Yes, that is sin. But unless we're willing to acknowledge that it's just the tip of an iceberg, we're never really going to do biblical, theological justice to the reality, the power, the damage of sin. Does that make sense? It's the inner reality, not the external. And also the problem with the idea of sin as a tick list of things that have been done wrong is it reinforces the understanding that God is a being who is speaking, stop, don't do that, or that, or that, rather than a God who's wanting us to thrive. As I said a couple of weeks ago, even when God speaks to correct us, even when God says the path along which you're walking is not a good path, it is not God's primary interest to tell us what we're doing wrong as to lead us in the right path, like a shepherd. A shepherd is less interested in telling the sheep simply that they mustn't walk that path. The shepherd wants to lead the sheep into a better, more wholesome and healthy pathway in life. So, would you like to see a vicar sinning?
Yes.
In fact, for all I know, that's probably the next reality TV series on Channel 4. A Vicar Sins. There's a really good one at the moment called A Vicar's Life. But anyway, so do you want to see a vicar sin? Okay, go on. Right, I haven't got anybody up there. Get my trusty tennis racket. So let me give Nicola, Axel, Kate and Sharon a ball. Okay. Right. So the aim is to get a tennis ball up into the balcony. So when you hear the phrase brace, brace, thank you, the first five rows would do well to heed and to adopt the position. In fact, this is only really going to work probably if you turn round. That's going to require great trust, isn't it? And have a look. So let's try the first one. I'm really praying this works, okay? Axel, you're just going to lob it very gently. Very gently.
Ready?
Yeah. Okay, I'll take that. Okay. Oh, thank you. Okay, fine, you can sit down. I don't need the others. You've just seen a visual description of what the Bible means by sinning. The most common word used in the New Testament for sin is a Greek word harmatia. And it's a term taken from archery. Many of you have heard me teach this before. And it means to fall short. It means to fall short of the mark. So I just gave you a visual example. I didn't sin all the time. 50% of the time I got the ball up into the balcony. And then the other time I didn't. But that's what it means. In Romans 3:23, one of the most famous verses in the New Testament, Paul writes, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." That word that is translated there, sinned, is the word harmatia. Interestingly, he then follows it up with another word, when it says we have sinned, that's harmatia, and fallen short, that's another word. It's the word hysterio, and it is another word with a very similar meaning. It also means to miss the mark by arriving late and therefore missing out. So if you are too late to get tickets for the Led Zeppelin reunion, you have hysterioed. You've fallen short. You've missed the mark. You turned up too late, therefore you missed out. And that is the language that the New Testament uses all the time. So if the New Testament is describing sin in terms of missing the mark, the question to ask is, what is the mark? What is the target? What is the mark that Jesus and the New Testament want us to aim for? And in fact, the entire Bible and Jesus are absolutely clear that the mark is not a list of thou shalt nots. Absolutely clear. You just have to think of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Read Matthew 5 later. Don't think you have avoided sin because you haven't killed anybody. Murder might be the very tip of the iceberg. We cannot actually applaud ourselves and say, well, I've never murdered anybody, if lurking down here, the vast bulk of the iceberg is an iceberg where hatred for other people exists. It may be that we have not committed adultery. But if actually we look with lust at every woman or man who walks by, or even some of them, do you see the point? And so the mark is not simply a list of external things that we do wrong. That is sin, but it is the external expression of an inner reality. And unless we're going to be like those who try to deal with illness simply by treating the symptoms rather than the reality of what's wrong within the system, we're not going to get very far. In fact, and I guess many of us will be able to relate to it, our Christian life becomes an ever more desperate process of trying to avoid the things that we're told are wrong, that we know to be wrong. Does that make sense? Some of you will have experienced that. And it's just this ever-increasing desperation to modify behavior. And let me say, this might sound a rather controversial thing, but I think there's some truth in it. I think it's one of the reasons that Christianity in the West has largely been successful amongst a middle class. And that's why our churches so often have been middle class, because to be middle class is to learn how to modify behavior. And therefore, that teaching of the way of Christianity, that Christianity is actually about modifying behavior. And the Bible wants us to understand, A, that sin is far more radically dangerous than simply those external things. And there's a far deeper solution than simply suppressing it with some sort of spiritual cough mixture. It's not just Jesus, it's the whole of Scripture, Amos 5. Amos 5, the prophet has God saying, I hate your religious feasts. I hate it when you just give me lip service. Where's the justice? Where's the righteousness? Let them flow like rivers. When the crowds ask Jesus, what must we do to the work that God requires? The crowd is asking for another religious tick list, because that's what humans find easy. We find it easiest when we are told how we can achieve. It's something out there. It's a list we can tick off. It's things we can accomplish. We find that relatively easy to approach. There's a sense of satisfaction of ticking things off a list. So when the crowd say to Jesus, what must we do the work that God requires? Notice work, the things. Jesus says to them, the work of God is to believe in the one he sent. In other words, you cannot satisfy God's desires simply by ticking off a list. Jesus is telling us that it's to do with heart and faith. Interestingly, the reading that Jane read to us from Matthew 15:1-20, the blindness of the Pharisees, who think that what matters is external, is followed immediately by the story of the woman, the Canaanite woman, who exercises faith. Matthew arranges those right next door to each other. And all the way through, the Bible is telling us that what we do is about the heart and not out there. So David can write in Psalm 51, if you know your Bibles, if you know that particular psalm, you'll know that it's one of the most famous commentaries on sin. It's written after David has committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba that led him to arrange the murder of Uriah, her husband, and it led to the death of the newborn son that there was the consequence of their adultery. So David has sinned against this woman, his neighbor, sinned against her husband, sinned actually against the soldiers that he puts in the position of leaving Uriah to die, and sinned against this tiny newborn baby. And yet David writes in Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned, Lord." Now, knowing the extent of what David has done, that can appear callous. It's as though he's saying, what I did to Bathsheba, what I did to Uriah, didn't matter. That's not what David's saying at all. He's actually explaining for us the very heart of what sin is. It is not the things themselves. It is actually his inner relationship with God. It's his distance from God that allowed the sin to happen. It's not that those things don't matter. But if we simply look at the tip of the iceberg, we won't see what is doing the damage. What is it to be human? Psychologists and theologians don't reach full agreement on this, but the most classical biblical definition of a human being is that if we think of human beings as consisting of three elements: body, soul, spirit. Well, the body is fairly obvious. To be honest, it gets more obvious the older you get. So we don't need a great deal of explanation. The soul, theologically, biblically, is that which makes you uniquely you. In other words, if it were possible to transpose soul from body to body, that's what defines you. The soul is the seat of heart and mind. And the spirit is that part of what it is to be human that it is designed for and capable of connection with God. So that's the classical understanding of what it is to be human: body, soul, and spirit. When Paul writes to the Ephesians that before they put their faith in Jesus, they were dead in their trespasses and sins, what he's referring to is the fact that the spirit is disconnected. The spirit, if you like, is turned off. The spirit is dead. That's what Paul means. The bit of us, and I know that's not the right way to put it because we're not distinct bits, it's all together, but the aspect of what it is to be human that is designed by God for relationship with him is incapable of responding until we put our faith in Jesus Christ. That is the clear message of the Bible. That's what it means to be dead in sins. That's what it means to be spiritual dead. We can be as alive as the most alive person on the planet in terms of our body, in terms of health, in terms of our unique who we are, our soul. But actually, the Bible regards us as dead in our spirits. And the Bible is clear. David says it, "I was born in sin." That sounds rather gloomy, but it's just an acknowledgement of the reality. It's what we mean by original sin. It means that every human being born is born with a disconnected spirit. Born with a spirit that is not able to connect with God in the way that human beings are designed to connect. That's what we mean by original sin. So I came into church a couple of, just after Christmas, and I noticed that this radiator here was not putting out heat. Now, the problem is not simply the lack of heat. There's nothing I can do about that until I realized that there's actually a little fuse here, and it had been pulled out. It had been disconnected. The reason it had been disconnected was so that the Christmas tree doesn't drop its leaves too quickly, okay? And I never knew that. I've been here 7 years, never knew that every year somebody very helpfully pulls the fuse out of the radiator by the Christmas tree. But that's just a little illustration. That radiator is still metal and whatever else goes into one of these 1920s radiators. And so it was still a radiator. I know radiators don't have souls, but it is uniquely that radiator and not any of those radiators around the rest of the building. So body and soul are okay, but it was disconnected. And that's just an analogy of what a human is prior to conversion, prior to faith in Jesus. We're dead in our transgressions and sin. So in other words, the danger of sin, the iceberg, if you like, that lurks beneath the surface, the reality of sin is not simply the consequence of the external things we do as an expression of something that is wrong in here. The fundamental problem with sin is one of connection. All human beings were born and designed to connect with God. Because of our ancestors' original sin, original doesn't mean it's new and you haven't thought of it before. Original simply means it goes way back when. And the consequence for every human life is that we are disconnected spiritually. And there is no solution that we can come up with to that. None whatsoever. We are disconnected. We cannot reconnect ourselves. We must be reconnected. So that brings us to salvation, which is the solution, the cross, which I want to present in terms of reconnection. And I've seen something, I think, as I've studied for this, that I don't think I've seen before. So let's have a look at this briefly. Now, what I don't want anybody here to hear me saying is that the things we do that we would list as sin are not important. They are. As with David's sin, they damage other people. Of course they're important. But all I'm saying is if we do not allow the thread of those things to actually find its place in our heart and to the root, that is what the cross came to achieve. That's what the cross came to illuminate, and that's what the cross does. The cross works. On the website, you will find a paper I've produced just on the New Testament's word pictures of the cross. There are essentially eight, and you can look at them, and different people find different ones helpful at different stages of life. So have a look at those. It's quite a theological paper, but you might enjoy it for that as well. And it talks not just about the word pictures to describe the cross, but it talks about the reality of the cross. And the reality of the cross is the most appalling, gruesome physical suffering. And that was common to every victim of crucifixion. In the ancient world, crucifixion was known as the most painful way to die. Simply, well, not by Christians, just by the secular thinkers. That was it. But for Jesus, there was an additional suffering. And this was my, as it were, eye-opener. I've read these words, you'll have read these words many, many times. On the cross, when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know that Jesus had a perfect, intimate relationship with his Father throughout his life. This is the only time he refers to his Heavenly Father by the formal God, not Daddy. Nothing had prepared Jesus for the disconnection that sin caused. And this for me is a powerful clue and illustration that sin is ultimately about disconnection. On the cross, Jesus was disconnected from his Heavenly Father. Nothing had prepared him for it. He was utterly forsaken. The Holy God cannot bear to be in the presence of sin and therefore turned his back on his Son as his Son died. My God, why have you forsaken me? So Paul writes to the Corinthians, God made him who was without sin to be sin for us. All the disconnection that has marred the human story, every brokenness that we experience, Jesus experienced all of that on our behalf. So the reality beyond salvation, and I might come back to this in another. I just want to be very brief here, so I may come back to this in a week or two. What effect does sin have upon the Christian? You'll notice that John writes, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Fascinating thing there. God is faithful and just. He will be faithful and just. Now, let's just think that through for a minute. If sin were a list of external things that we could do, when we do them, justice demands a penalty for that. Justice demands consequences. So how is forgiving us faithful and just? What John is explaining is that God is faithful to the promise he has made. That's the faithful part. God is faithful to the promise he has made that because of Jesus, we can be forgiven. And the justice is because justice has been served, not on those of us who deserved it, but on Jesus who didn't. He took our place so that we don't have to take our place. He suffered so that we don't have to suffer. That's the justice of the cross. So we have to be very clear. We're not talking about sinless perfection or anything like that. What we are talking, and you've heard me talk on this before, if you've been members of this church for any length of time, is a shift in category that the cross achieves in human reality. The Bible has loads of ways of talking about it. It talks about being translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It talks about having been dead and now come back to life and so on. There's so many different analogies. But it's all talking about the shift of category. And again, you'll have heard me say this before, but it's very important. Before a human being comes to faith in Jesus, the New Testament's always word to describe them as sinner. After faith in Jesus, that word is never used again. And the only word that is always and ever used is saints. Interestingly, sinner is always singular, nearly always singular, and saints is always plural. Difficult to be a saint without the company of other saints around you. So, to be clear, speaking personally, before I came to faith in Jesus Christ in 1974, I was a sinner. When I put my faith in Jesus, and ever since, and right now, and into the future, I am a saint. A saint who sins, yes, but I'm no longer defined by sin. I'm no longer covered by sin, as I once was, because I am now covered by the blood of Jesus. I'm no longer staked out to dry, facing the consequence of my sins, because he was staked to the tree for my sins. I no longer face a price that I could never pay, because he has paid the price I could never imagine. I mean, I could go on and on, but you're getting the message. Okay, I have gone on and on, I know, but you know what I mean. And that is the category shift. When a Christian sins, it does not cost us our salvation. That's why to return finally to David's Psalm 51. David doesn't say, restore to me my salvation. He says to God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Sin, once again, affects our connection. But with this understanding of what sin is and what the cross has done, confession, rather than being the torture and the self-abasement that sometimes Christians have thought it to be, confession becomes what Peter claims it is in Acts 3:21, a source of refreshing. Actually, when our conscience, because our spirit is alive, pricks us of sin, it's actually a mark of God's blessing. It's a mark that God is wanting to restore us again. It's a mark that God isn't wanting us to carry on a path that will lead to further harm to ourselves and to others. But Jesus graciously brings us back. And so confession becomes this joyful activity. Repentance is good for us. It's often been said that some Christians live a bit like this. An accused man brought to court and unbelievably finds himself acquitted of all charges, and the judge declares him to be innocent. You're free to go, says the judge. The very next day, The man comes back to the court to ask whether the judge is really sure. And the next day he's back again, and the next, and so on. And actually, I have met so many Christians who live like that. They've actually heard the judge speak. You're free to go. Not because you deserve it, but because my son took what you deserve. And therefore it is a just acquittal. It's a just declaration of freedom. It's a just declaration of innocence. And rather than enjoying the freedom that that gives, we come back day after day to the courthouse saying to the judge, are you really sure? Are you really sure? Did it really work? So I want to leave you with a couple of questions. Is the way to deal with sin to try your hardest to move as far away from your sins as you can? Or is the answer to get as close to Jesus as you can? First question. Second question. Hopefully it's daily, but whenever it is, do you spend time with Jesus because you must or because you may? I want to leave you with those two questions. Is my goal in life to do my very, 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 very best to travel as far as possible from those sins, or to travel as close as I can to Jesus? I'm going to be thinking much more about this next week. And secondly, do I spend time with Jesus because I must or because I may? Let's bow our heads and think together. We don't often have a liturgical confession in this gathering, partly because so many of our liturgical confessions refer to us as sinners and refer to sin as things that are external to our inner reality. And we will have here a number of different responses to confession. So right now I'm going to leave some time in quiet. And I want you to try confession along the lines that I've been indicating. Not as self-flagellation, not as torture, but as freedom. It's refreshing. And I'd like to invite you to talk to Jesus, not about how hard you have to work to move away from sin, but your desire to move closer to him, that you may sin less. So we'll be still for just a moment or two together. St. Paul encourages us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And among the multiple layers in that teaching is the simple call to change the way that we think. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to draw our gathering to a close in a great hymn that only really makes sense when we understand the truths we've been looking at this morning. So Father, if any of us here have thought inaccurately or insufficiently about sin, if we have at any level fallen into the mistake of the religious leaders of Jesus' day in thinking that what counts is external to us and not seen the root that those things have in our hearts, if we've only been preoccupied with avoiding what evidently defiles us, in other words, what other people can see, and have not really understood that everything that defiles us in that way comes from an inner reality that needs reconnecting with you. Father, by your Spirit, will you help us to see things anew, to think differently. Thank you that you created all human beings with a spirit to connect deeply with you. Thank you that Jesus came, planted his cross right in the middle of our human need. Thank you, Jesus, that you were willing, in a way that was just so appalling for you, we can't imagine it, you were willing to be disconnected from the intimacy you'd known with the Father. Thank you, Jesus, that you who were without sin was made sin, that we might be saved. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that your focus is not an external work of helping us to avoid a list of sins, but an inner work of transforming us, sanctifying us, making us more like Jesus, bringing us closer to him. Because the closer we are to Jesus, the less sin will have a hold on us or an attraction for us. Help us, Lord Jesus, this week to spend time with you, not because we must, because that, again, is an external thing that we feel we have to do. May we not spend time with you because we must, but because we may. This glorious inner reality that you now live within us and that you want intimate connection with us. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to enable us to connect again with you at the deepest level. And we ask it all in your name, Jesus, and for your glory. Amen.